As we continue with our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that we're now ready to begin in the 10th verse of the first chapter. In the 9th verse, Paul has just been speaking of the fact that they were called by God under the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we noted that the fellowship here of His Son not only includes the fellowship that the Christian has with Jesus, but it also includes the fellowship that Christians have with each other. Because if one fellowships Jesus, then he also must fellowship any other who fellowships Jesus. And so in the 10th verse, he begins to strongly teach that they are not to have divisions. And this teaching against division now is certainly most applicable to the church today, just as it was then. And also this teaching that he gives about divisions and against divisions is going to be a type of teaching that the world certainly does not understand today. That is, the practice of the world is certainly very, very contrary to what he is going to teach here. So he begins by saying in the 10th verse, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now to beseech somebody is to literally get out on your knees and beg them. So he is begging here. He's pleading. He's imploring with the deepest and most emotional appeal that he can make to them. "I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, they've just been talking about being in the fellowship of Jesus, and so this should unite true Christians rather than divide them. This causes a unification, the fact that we are in Jesus. So he beseeches by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. Now that is, they must speak the same doctrine. The doctrine is not to be one thing for one group of Christians and another thing for another group of Christians, because if that be true, one group at least doesn't have the truth. We must speak the same thing. So in the true church, all of the preachers then in that church are really interchangeable. What the doctrine that one teaches in one place could also be taught in any congregation of the church at any time. And this doctrine then, this fact, this truth, will eliminate the practice of denominationalism. Because in denominationalism, they all want to claim to be members of the same church, and they want to claim to somehow or other have some kind of fellowship with each other, but they won't use the same teachers. The teacher of one denomination will not usually teach or even be allowed to teach to another denomination. He could not fill the pulpit or fill the office or whatever job that he has in another denomination, because the doctrines are not the same. They're really not speaking the same thing. Whereas one says that we must be baptized to be saved, another says baptism is only a sign that you show after you're saved, and it really has nothing to do with salvation. Then we see there's two different doctrines, and they're not speaking the same thing. One says that we must follow what the Bible says, and another says, no, the Bible is only a rough guide, and we can follow traditions and let them supersede the Bible, and still everything will be all right. They're not teaching the same thing. But now Paul says in the church that he beseeches that they all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among them. No divisions. Well, certainly denominationalism is divided. That's one thing you can say about denominationalism. It is divided. I don't know just how many denominations there are in the United States, but the last count, there were 500 or 600 different denominations. Certainly there are divisions. But now getting it down even closer to home, the true church, not denominationalism now, the true church is also not to have divisions among them. And to have divisions would indicate one thing, and that is that there's somebody that's not right. Both sides are not right if there's division, and there is a strong chance that both sides are wrong where there's a division. But rather than that, he says, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now somebody said, oh, nobody can see everything the same. Nobody can see the Bible alike. Well, maybe it's true that we won't see every little point alike, but it is not true that we are to see things that are essential to salvation differently. That is not true. The Lord does not intend that that be. He's not pleased with it. He'll not allow it to happen and yet have both sides to be justified. He insists that we have the same mind and the same judgment. So this little verse 10 is a very powerful verse, but it not only is powerful, it is plain. It's not that difficult to understand what he's saying here. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we speak the same thing, we think the same thing, and we pass judgment in the same way. Now that's just what he says. There's no divisions. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Now it would take somebody who was really working hard at it to pervert the meaning of that verse and come up with the fact that we can have several hundred different schools of thought, that we can have several different hundred different theories or doctrines all taught at the same time. We can have hundreds of different practices, different names, different callings, and still all somehow or other be the church. Well, that verse would be meaningless if that situation could be true. What could this verse possibly mean if you could have 600 different doctrines, have different minds, different judgments, and all these divisions, and still please God and be the church? Now, not only does he make this statement to this effect, but in verse 11, he begins to show them that they were guilty of this very thing at Corinth. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, he said, I've learned, I've had it declared unto me, that there are some contentions among you. You have been contentious. Now this I say, and he's going to get more specific now with what they were doing, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now here's what they were doing. Some of them were saying, oh yes, that we recognize that Paul is a valid apostle. He established this church here. He certainly is a faithful minister and one of the first to ever have preached the gospel to us. So I'm of Paul. I'm going to follow Paul. And somebody else comes along and says, well, we had another great teacher to come through here, and he did us a lot of good. He cleared up some things that we didn't really understand even while Paul was here. And his name is Apollos, and I'm of Apollos. He came after Paul did. And still others might say, well, I've just come over here from Jerusalem, and I have worked under the direction of the apostles that in that area, the great apostle Peter. And so I'm of Peter. I'm not changing over to Paul or Apollos, I am of Peter. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, I am going to follow Christ. I'm not going to pay any attention to these people like Paul and Apollos and Cephas. I'm a follower of Christ. And you'd think, well, how could you ever be a a sectarian and cause divisions, to be a follower of Christ. Well, to neglect the servants of Christ and to not work with and be influenced by his ministers is, of course, then causing division. In Luke, the 10th chapter and the 16th verse, Jesus said, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." So to not hear one of Jesus' servants would be to not hear Jesus. And so to say, "I'm just going to follow Christ and I'm not going to have anything to do with any of his servants, I'm just going to pull out from the whole business and just be a loner and it'd just be me and Christ," that's causing division right there. And this is what they were doing. What he really intended, what the Lord intends, is that certainly we all follow Christ. He is the head. But that we also pay attention to what his designated servants have done and the teaching and work that they have given and done. So Paul asked the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Never intended that Christ be divided. Christ is certainly not going to be divided off from his servants like Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Look, I didn't die for your sins. You can't just be a follower of Paul. Now, you weren't baptized in my name. And then he quickly adds here, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." Now, Crispus was one of the first baptized in Corinth, and probably so was Gaius. Crispus was even baptized before Timothy and Silas came down to assist Paul, and so when he didn't have any help, naturally, Paul did the baptizing. But he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name." I didn't baptize very many people there. And I'm glad that I didn't, so that people couldn't be following me and saying that they had some kind of a special tie-in with me because I'd baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, there was another household that he baptized, but he's not sure that he baptized any besides these. He doesn't remember. And the important thing here is not whether he baptized or didn't baptize, but that they're not to be followers of him. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's what I came for. It wasn't to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. Now, of course, preaching the gospel included the command to be baptized. You couldn't preach the gospel without commanding to be baptized. But Paul had other workers there, such as Silas and Timothy, who carried out the duties of baptism. And he spent his time then at the preaching of the gospel. "So Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, this doesn't teach at all, then, that we're not to be baptized or that we're not to teach baptism. But it teaches that the preaching of the gospel comes with any preacher. That all must do. All must preach the gospel. And then there are some who can carry out the duties of baptism as it's needed, whereas all of the preachers of the gospel must preach the gospel, because the gospel is going to teach baptism. It'd be rather foolish to go baptizing people and not ever preach the gospel, because then anyone would know what they were baptized for. But he also makes another statement here. "He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I didn't come to preach this gospel with the wisdom of words. That is, my purpose is not to show men how wise I am, or nor is it to put the gospel in the context of men's wisdom and men's philosophy. You know, the simpler we can keep the gospel, the better off we all are. All we really want with the gospel is just simply the fact that this is God's will for us, and so let's lay out what it is. Let's see what it says, what his will is. To flower it up, to disguise it, to try to improve on it, or to try to shorten it or concise it any kind of way, then this is where man's wisdom comes in, and it makes the cross of Christ of none effect. And what Paul is saying is, if I were just going to use man's wisdom, that is my own wisdom, and teach a thing that people thought would be the best to be heard, would probably leave that cross out, and we'd start talking about a lot of other philosophical things. And so the cross then would become of none effect, because there are a lot of things about the cross that are miraculous. How can Christ's blood get forgiveness of our sins? How could he then make the atonement whereby no other could? On and on, many, many facts here about the cross that cause us to wonder. And if we're just going to use man's wisdom, well, we'll leave all of these miraculous deeds of the cross out of it, and we'll just start trying to serve God by philosophy and those things that seem to be reasonable to us. And then the cross will be made of none effect. We won't even have the cross in it before you know it. Leave it out entirely. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now those that perish, that is those who are not going to believe it, why, it's just foolishness to them. The very idea that we start talking about getting forgiveness of sins because somebody shed his blood on the cross. And we start talking about being sanctified and justified simply because here a man died a criminal's death at the hands of the Roman soldiers. It's foolishness to them. They do not look to it for comfort or peace or salvation or righteousness or justification or sanctification or whatever. They will not look to the cross for that. They'd much rather look to some of their own works and own deeds. They'd much rather look to the fact that they are following a rational, philosophic point of view than the cross. And so then, the cross becomes foolishness to them. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. This cross is then to us who are saved, it's the power of God. And unless we can look upon the cross in that light, with that thought in mind, then the cross is not going to do us any good. It has to be to us that are saved, it has to be the power of God. That is, that it has the power to get us forgiveness of our sins. It has the power to cause us to become dead to this world so that we can then rise from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. It has the power to give us the office of the great high priest of Christ, where he now stands or sits in the presence of God for us and acts as our intercessor. And it also has the power to make the great new covenant now valid. This New Testament has been ratified or made valid by the blood of Christ. So it made it effective for us. The new covenant wouldn't do us any good if it were not in effect, but it is now in effect by this cross. So the cross of Christ, it's the power of God to those of us that are saved. To those who don't believe in it, to those who don't understand it, why, it's just foolishness to them. And so this concept of philosophy, which is based upon man's rational thinking, it'll soon just weed the cross completely out of the gospel. And that wouldn't do at all. It'd make the cross of none effect. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 14. And what God is prophesying here is that the wisdom of the wise, that is those who look upon man's ability to reason, his rationalism, his demand to be able to touch and see and feel something, unless he can do that, he doesn't believe it, or he will not allow it to even exist. That is the wisdom of the wise, and God works in other ways, and he will destroy that. You will not be saved by the wisdom of this world. You will not please God by following what the wise men tell you to do, the wise of this world. You're not going to find God in the colleges and universities and the great learning centers of this world. God's not going to be found there because they depend upon the wisdom of the wise, and the wisdom of the wise is destroyed when man turns to God. For it is not in man to guide his own steps. It is not in man to be able to save himself, to be able to justify himself, to be able to find way to be pleasing to God. This is not in man. So when man turns to man for justification, then he'll be destroyed. For this wisdom of the wise will be destroyed and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That is, those who seem to be in the eyes of this world so capable and so able of understanding, they'll be brought to nothing. They'll have no more understanding left. So he begins to ask these questions in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this world? Now, where is the wise? The wise, of course, would be the Greek who seeks after the higher learning and who's dependent upon the elements that he gets from what other men have given him in their writings and their philosophy. Well, where is the wise? This man is a long ways from God. Here we find him out there worshiping idols and sticks and stones. We're finding him living like a heathen or a barbarian in many, many ways. That's where the wise is. You going to turn to him to find the way to God? Or where is the scribe? Now, the scribe, of course, was that person among the Jews that were looked upon as lawyers, and they had quite a lot of influence on the people, and they were to have a more understanding of God's Word than the average person had. But where was he? He certainly was a long ways from the gospel, a long ways from Christ, a long ways from God. Certainly that person is not the one to guide you. He can't even guide himself. And then the disputer of this world, that would be the philosopher who was always wanting to debate one of these schools of philosophy, the Stoics or Epicureans or whatever. Where are they? Where is the disputer of this world? Well, he certainly is not close to God. He doesn't even know what the church is. He doesn't even have any concept of the fact that there is such a thing as the church and a member of the church and all of the articles of worship that go with it. Well, he's in no position to give you any advice or comfort. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, in God's wisdom, he recognized and realized that the world by its wisdom knew not God. The world wasn't able to find God by its own wisdom. It missed God completely using its own wisdom. And so God in his wisdom, realizing this, why, it pleased God then by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And if you're going to believe, you're going to have preaching. There's no way that you can get around it. And when we say preaching, we mean teaching from God's Word. You've got to have God's Word to teach you. If you're going to believe, and if you're going to be saved, you must believe. Now, to those who look after man's philosophy, this is a rather foolish thing, preaching is. They don't have any desire to be preached to. They don't have any desire to hear, nor to study, to learn, to acquire a knowledge of what God wants. It's a rather foolish way to spend your time. And I'm sure that a great majority of the world today looks upon going to church, studying the Bible, spending hour after hour researching what the truth is. They look upon this as a big waste of time and effort. They don't want to be involved in it. But yet the Bible tells us right here very plainly that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, it looks like foolishness to the world. They think you're wasting your time, and they'll mock at you and laugh at you and ridicule you because it looks like you're just wasting time and effort and it's foolishness. But that's what God is going to use to save them that believe. It's what is looked upon as the foolishness of preaching. So we can see now how very different the members of the church are from the world. While the members of the church, they love God's Word. They love to study it. They love to make an application of it. They love to grow closer to it. They love to let it mold their lives and shape them and make them a vessel fitted for His use, rather than to be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. And so he further now elaborates on how they are not able to see God's plan. Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." That is, the Jews, they didn't want to believe anything unless they'd been given some kind of a miraculous sign. Well, of course, while Christ was here, he gave all kinds of miraculous signs. And the early church also had miraculous signs. But the more signs they received, the more they wanted, because they didn't really want to believe. But yet, they must have some miraculous involvement or they won't believe. They require a miracle. The Jews require a sign. They must have a miracle. And the Greeks, on the other hand, they are the other extreme. They don't believe in the nonsense of miracles and signs and supernaturalness. And so they'll only seek after something if it's strictly logical wisdom. That is, if it comes from the lips of the philosophers, if it's something that is in harmony with what they can reason out with the mind of man, and man can concoct it, then okay, they want wisdom. But in the gospel, we find that there is a certain amount of sign here, that if a person refuses it, then he doesn't have a sign. And there's also a certain amount of wisdom here, and if a person refuses that, then he doesn't have wisdom. So he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, in the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews couldn't see any miracle here. They couldn't see any sign here, although it's full of miracles. They couldn't see that this was going to do them any good. Why, it was a very repulsive thought to them that the Messiah would be put to death, that he would have to be crucified by Roman soldiers. That was repulsive thinking. And so there was no sign in that to them. There was no miracle in that to them, although here was the miracle of the ages. The one sacrifice that would get forgiveness of man's sins. The atoning blood of Christ. The institution of His priesthood. The institution of His word. But they couldn't see it. So we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Well, there wasn't any sign to them, so they stumbled at it. And under the Greeks, foolishness. Here again, the Greeks, in all of their reasoning, their philosophical powers, could see nothing good about the crucifixion. They could see nothing about it that would change the course of man, that would make a better person out of him, that would change his entire life. It was nothing to them. So here again, it became foolishness. It certainly wasn't what they would want to call wisdom. But unto them that are called. Now there's a different class of people now. There's the Jew that wants the sign. There's the Greek that wants the wisdom. But there's a third class now. Unto them of which are called, which would be the Christians, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this Christ being crucified, this cross of Christ, to the Christian, to the true Christian, it is power. Yes, it's the power for salvation. It's the power for sanctification and for atonement. It's the power to start the new covenant. It's the power for the priesthood. It's the power for the reign of Christ in His kingdom. It is the sign of all signs. And also, it is the wisdom of God. So that when we begin to really understand what it is and what it means, then there is no philosophy. There is no rational reasoning of man that is more rational and that is more reasonable than the cross of Christ. For we see that it was required to satisfy the requirements of the government of God against sinful and fallen man. It satisfied those requirements as nothing else ever could or ever would do. And so it's a very reasonable and rational and wise thing to the true Christian. So it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. And certainly it's not a stumbling block, nor is it foolishness. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here, this thing that looks like foolishness on the surface to those Greek philosophers, to those who want to simply follow man's wisdom and leave God's wisdom out of it, the thing that looks like foolishness to them, it's wiser than they are. And so even God, in his most foolish act, if such a thing were possible that he'd have one act more foolish than another, if in his most foolish act, he is wiser than men. No man can fathom out the mind of God and can be the one who would put God upon trial and who would question and challenge God and cause God to relent in his decision. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Men would have wanted upon that occasion of the cross, they'd have wanted to have seen those 12 legions of angels. They'd have wanted to have seen some violence there on the part of God's people. They would have wanted to have seen those Romans run completely out of Jerusalem and the whole world stop and take notice of the revolt that had happened. They'd wanted to have seen Christ come down off of that cross. They'd wanted to have seen what they think of as power with violence. But what appeared to them to be weakness, the weakness of God, was stronger than men. For upon that occasion, we had the power given that would give us the answer to death. We had the power given that would give us another life, another existence, a thing that no government, no power, no group of men, and no philosopher has ever been able to do. We have another existence given to us as a result of that thing on the cross that looked like weakness to man, which was really power. So as they want to proclaim it weakness, the weakness of God, we find that it's stronger than men. So the mighty and the great and the haughty and the wise in this life will look upon the wisdom of God as foolishness and they'll look upon the strength of God as weakness. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Just look at your calling, and we're talking about the Christian walk. Look in the Christian walk, the true Christian walk, the true church. There are not many wise men after the flesh. Now, they are wise after the Spirit. They're wise after the way of the Lord, certainly. But not after the flesh. Not many wise men after the flesh. And not many mighty. We're talking about mighty after the flesh. And not many noble after the flesh, are called. That is, not many are found in the group of the Christians that the world looks upon as mighty and noble and wise. Rather, the world is going to look upon you as somebody who is kind of misguided, to say the least. Somebody who is a child of fiction and fables and certainly following after the weak things of this life. So to prove the fact that the wise and the mighty of this life are not in harmony with God, just look at your own calling. And you're not going to see very many there of that nature. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now you just better mark this down as a law, as a point of miraculous and divine truth. The foolish things of this world, those are the things that God has chosen to confound the wise. So when you turn that around, the wise people are going to look upon the things of the church as being foolishness. The things that we know to be wisdom, the things that we stake our very eternal destiny upon, the world's going to look upon that as being foolishness. Because that's what God has chosen, the foolish things to the world, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So the things that the world will regard as being weak and insignificant and having no meaning and having no power and something that shouldn't deserve our time and attention, Those would be the very things that God is requiring of us to do, or the very things that God will require. But to the world, they'll be meaningless. So the world can't understand why we might be so meticulous as to how we worship God, as to what day we do it and what time we do it, as to how we're going to keep the communion, how we're going to sing, how we're going to teach, how we're going to pray. The world doesn't see much in that. They could just soon skip it, so far as they're concerned, and just go at their own time, their own occasion, do it their own way, and not do it according to God's way. But these weak things of the world, that is, the things that the world looks upon as being weak, and by which they are confounded, those are the things that the Christian knows the true value of and the true strength of. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and those things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, he's chosen the things that the world looks upon as base, and the things that the world will despise. And I want you to know that some of the positions that the Christian must take, as he has the true doctrine of God, some of the positions that he must take are things that the world's going to despise. Do you think for a moment that the world is going to like the doctrine of a Christian not participating in carnal warfare? Or do you think for a moment that the world's going to like the doctrine that the Christian woman shouldn't cut her hair? Or do you think that the world's going to like the doctrine that God does not allow divorce and remarriage? No, the world's not going to recognize those things. Those are going to be the things that are despised and that'll be looked upon by the world as the base things. But he says that God has chosen the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. The things which are not would be things that do not exist. Now, there are two ways that I can see this. One is things that have already happened, like the cross of Christ has already passed. It's already over with and done. And the world doesn't see that happening every day. And so it's something that, as far as the world's concerned, doesn't even exist. But another way to look at it is things that are not are things which have yet to happen, which are yet in the future, but they do not exist now. God's prophesied and predicted that they're going to happen, but they haven't happened yet. And so far as the world goes, there are things that are not. And so God's chosen those things to bring to naught the things that are. And certainly he has prophesied that he is coming again, that there's going to be a judgment day, that there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked and the evil dead, and that there is going to be a destruction of those who are the wicked. And there's going to be everlasting life given to those who are the righteous. Those are things that are not. They do not exist at this moment. But yet they are things that are going to be. And they are things that God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are. All this stuff we can look around and see and feel and hear and smell and be in the presence of today on this earth, it's all going to be brought to nothing. None of it's going to exist, not even our bodies as they are today. It'll all be brought to nothing. And the things that we cannot see, the things that we cannot truly feel and touch right now, they'll be the things that'll do this. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now here's the great purpose of it, that no flesh should glory in his purpose. God's not going to allow flesh to glory in his presence. You're not going to be able to glory in the presence of God in your flesh. You must glory in the things that God's given us to glory in, which the world is going to look upon as being foolishness and weakness, and the world's going to look upon it as being base things and despised things rather than things that they can use to glory in. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, if we're going to glory, since we are in Christ Jesus, then we're going to have to glory in Christ Jesus. So that whenever we start talking about how wise we are, He becomes our wisdom. The things that pertain to Him become our wisdom. And this would include His crucifixion. Whenever we start talking about how righteous we are, He becomes our righteousness. He's the one who made the atonement for us. When we start talking about how sanctified we are, that is, we're set aside for the work of God, He's the one that did this for us. He's the one that made us set apart for the service of God. So He is our sanctification. And when we start talking about our redemption, that is our rescue from the throes of sin and wickedness, He is the one who brought about the redemption or the rescue, so He is our redemption. So if you got anything to glory about, whether it be in the area of wisdom or righteousness or sanctification or redemption, it must be in Christ Jesus that you glory. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So if there's any kind of glorying to be done, glory in the Lord. Now remember, when you start to glory in the Lord, the very thing that you have such a high value upon, those are the very things that the world counts as nothing. They are not only not glory in those things themselves, but they'll not recognize your glorying in them either. So this is where the great temptation comes in. But that he, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we do not glory in our wisdom and our knowledge. We do not glory in the things that come of us. We glory in the Lord. Now this is taken from Jeremiah 9, this verse 31. And let's turn and read Jeremiah 9. Verses 23 and 24, and show the full expounding of that prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So we don't glory in our wisdom, nor in our might, nor in our riches, but we glory in the fact that we understand and know the Lord. For it's the Lord that exercises the loving kindness, the judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And it's in these things that the Lord delights in. He doesn't care about our wisdom and our might and our riches. God doesn't worry about that. He doesn't care about that. And He doesn't delight in that, but He does delight in the fact that we have understanding and we know Him. Well, we're going to close at that point. Next time, then, Lord willing, we'll begin with the second chapter. Thank you.